hear what God has laid on your heart.
All right. Well, if you haven't noticed, every time that I've been here, the past two times we've been in 2 Peter, I see a couple of new faces, so you might not know what 2 Peter is about. Really, this letter is a reminder to the Christian. And really, in order for all of us to remember what 2 Peter is about and what we've already covered in chapter 1, I think it's right that I remind you of Peter's twofold purpose statement. See, he's writing this letter to the believer for two purposes. First, he's warning believers of false teachers and their destructive heresies that are coming into the church either from the world or most likely it's arising from within local churches. It's members of a local body turning to false doctrine. Secondly, he's writing to encourage the believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And really, when we think about it, those first 15 verses of chapter 1 really establish what Peter is doing in that second part of his purpose statement. He is encouraging the believer to grow. In fact, if you look at it carefully, we see that the believer is supposed to be diligent to confirm their calling and election by supplementing their faith with all these godly virtues, these godly characteristics. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election by conforming to the image of Christ, is how you could sum it up. Conform to the image of Christ. Grow in your faith, supplement your faith with Christ-like excellence, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Be diligent, endure, and you will see your reward. It is Palm Sunday, after all. What better passage to look at than 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21, talking about the kingdom to come. Christ, on this Sunday, enters into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And we call this the triumphal entry, but the true triumphal entry is yet to come. And that is a day that we look forward to. And Peter is going to talk about this in these verses for us this morning. And this reward that we will see from verse 11 is actually manifest in verses 16 through 21 through two things, and it gives the believer much assurance, joy, and hope. These two things are a foreshadowing of this kingdom to come through an experience that Peter himself had, and the second is through God's true word. So let's look at the text for us this day. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God for us this morning, and we would do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in this dark world. So our passage for today will answer several questions that each Christian, that each of us, will have to face. Sometimes these questions are internal, but usually they're caused by some outside force. These questions and accusations that come from outside of the church, particularly the secular world, will ask questions and make accusations that sound like this. Why do you believe what a 2,000-year-old book says? Do you really think that obeying the Bible will be worth it in the end? Can you really trust in the promises in the Bible made by a God that you cannot see? God is spirit. These are usually questions that come from outside of the church. Yet there are those questions and accusations that come from within a church. These are usually from those who will stir up controversy and quarrels with words, which will produce, whether intended or not, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between the true saints and those who are antichrist, small a. That's how the Apostle John calls them. These antichrists, or these false teachers, as Peter addresses them in his letters, they make these questions and accusations in a more subtle way. These antichrists, these false teachers, aim to tickle the ears of people in order to draw them away from sound doctrine, to their own interpretations of Scripture, or to their own experiences that are claiming to be more wisdom than God's. These questions and accusations that come from these teachers might sound like this: do you really believe Jesus is coming back like Paul or Peter claim? Can you really trust those teachers of your local church who are teaching of the second coming of Christ? Where's the promise of Christ's second coming? Those scoffers are saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. What if the day of the Lord has already come and you've missed it? Sure, parts of the Bible are inspired by God, but do you silly people really believe that all these other parts are from God as well? He seems like a pretty angry God, if you ask me. Trust our teachings instead. We'll really give you the secret insights that God's giving us. Believe in our words, not from this old dusty book. Obey our instruction, for they'll give you freedom, not shackles. Trust in our own understanding, for it will give you a better wisdom than a wrathful God of the Bible. That's what they're saying. And Peter, in this text for us this morning, responds and answers these questions and accusations that are thrown at the faith with a two-part response. He uses supernatural experience, and then he moves to supernatural revelation. And this is what concludes chapter 1. He bases his claim on an event that he and two other apostles witnessed, supernatural experience. But above all, Peter is going to base his claims, his answers to these accusations, on the Word of God as his source of truth. This source of truth is not man's own interpretation of Scripture like these false teachers. Truth is not based on man's own understanding. Truth only comes from God, who has revealed himself in his world and in this creation. The Bible has a divine source, so all Scripture comes from God and was written by men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, we read in verse 21. So again, the two parts of this text is that there's a second coming of Christ, and the truth of God's Word affirms it. Therefore, believe the Word, obey the Word, and trust the Word, because it is from God. So in verse 16, we see that Peter begins to shift gears from encouraging believers to now defending the faith once and for all delivered to these believers. In particular, Peter's going to be defending his eschatology. If you don't know what that word means, it's the study of the end times. He's defending what the prophets of the Old Testament taught, what Christ himself taught, what the other apostles taught, all concerning the coming of the Son of Man in his kingdom. And he brings these false teachers to school, so to speak, by confirming what has already been taught about the day of the Lord and how it must be true. These false teachers were accusing Peter and the apostles of making up stories, of teaching myths, of making up fairy tales. They were saying that the second coming was basically just a Disney movie. Peter responds, however, as he should have, since the faith and the gospel itself was being questioned and attacked. He slams these false teachers and their destructive heresies, as we'll see later in chapter 2, whenever we get there. He slams these false teachers and their destructive heresies, all while simultaneously assuring the Christian, showing them the joy that they really have, and giving them a confident hope in the coming of Christ's kingdom. Peter clearly says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He bluntly claims that what he and the other apostles believed, obeyed, and trusted in And what they even taught to other people, what they were evangelizing, wasn't a fairy tale. It's not a myth. Peter had already taught these believers, if you remember in verses 12 through 15, he's reminding them of what he's taught them, or what they've already gotten from some other apostles' teaching. And so now he's reminding them again. This book is a reminder to the Christian, and he's not stopping his reminder here in verse 16. He states, contrary to what the Antichrists are saying, he was an eyewitness to Christ's majesty, to his coming and his kingdom. How can Peter make that claim? Because we're sitting here and Christ hasn't clearly come yet. How can Peter make the claim that he's seen the glorified majesty of the resurrected Christ coming in his kingdom? Well, it's actually in light of another event which takes place 30 years prior to Peter penning his letter. This event is so vivid in his mind that he chooses to use it to defend against heresy in his last will and testament to these Christians. He uses this event, which is a foreshadowing of the kingdom to come, to give us believers, these believers at this time, assurance of the truth, to provide us believers a pure joy in the giver of that truth, and gifts the believer with a confident hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This event which Peter is recounting is the Transfiguration. And I'd venture to guess that not many of us have really given much thought to the Transfiguration, especially on Palm Sunday. Why would we talk about the Transfiguration? Isn't it just Jesus Christ going into the phone booth, changing quickly into a super suit and coming out so that we can see who he really is? That's part of it. But if that's all that we see Christ doing on this mountain, we've really missed the goal of what Christ did and what he intended to show, as well as what Peter's using to defend against this heresy that Christ wasn't coming, or that if he is coming, he's already come. Peter argues that the Transfiguration is a foretaste of the second coming of Christ. He claims that he was an eyewitness to the power of the Lord and his coming, all while these false teachers can only make accusations, can only make speculations based on myths, because they were not eyewitnesses. Peter says, though, that he and two others saw the splendor and glory of Christ's second coming, all based on this Transfiguration account. How can Peter be so bold to say this? Look at verses 17 and 18 before we continue. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You see, before taking his disciples up this holy mountain, Jesus said that some of his followers would not taste death until they saw the coming of the Son of Man and his kingdom. And that can be found in Matthew 16:28, if you want to confirm what I just said. So if you flip back to Matthew's gospel, and in chapter 16, verse 28, you'll notice that this is what Christ says, that some of them would not taste death until they saw him coming in his kingdom. What's Jesus claiming here? What's he prophesying here? Is he talking about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Is he talking about his resurrection? Is he talking about the descension of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? What's he talking about? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter recalls that during this event, God the Father honors his Son, Jesus Christ, as his Son, his beloved Son, and he gives him glory. He honors Christ in his status, and he gives him glory in his appearance. So what happens in after Matthew 16:28? Forget the chapter divisions. That's one thing that I hate about the Bible, if I could hate anything about our American Bibles, or any Bible that is, that there's chapter divisions, there's verse divisions. It breaks up the flow of the text. Because we see 6 days later, the very next verse says, after 6 days, he led his disciples up this mountain. And he's about to fulfill what he had just prophesied 6 days before, that some of them will not taste death until they see this foretaste of the kingdom. That's a bold claim. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up this mountain, his closest disciples, and he fulfills what he had just told them 6 days prior. He's transformed before their very eyes. His face shines like the sun, and his clothes become white as light. He's no longer Clark Kent, he's Superman. These men were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, that they were eyewitnesses. They even saw Moses and Elijah appear and talk with Christ. It's as if Scotty from Star Trek is beaming them down from heaven, and they materialize side by side with Jesus, and they start to converse with Jesus himself. These prophets, the one who was supposed to be dead, the other who was taken up and hadn't touched death yet, were conversing with Jesus Christ. You'd think that would be enough to shut Peter up, but it's not. We read directly later that Peter opens his big fat mouth. He saw that this moment must be the fulfillment of Christ's word, so he interrupts their conversation with the holy Jesus Christ and says, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you desire, if you will, I'll build tents for us. One for each of these prophets and one for you. And we're going to dwell here forever on this mountain. Your kingdom has come, right?" He viewed this moment as the inauguration of a kingdom. Yet there's just one flaw in his logic. He neglected, or more like Peter, he probably forgot, because he was so caught up in the moment, the teaching that Jesus had given 6 days before, even further back than just this prophecy that some of his disciples would not taste death. Jesus also says, "I must go to the cross. I must die at the hands of wicked and evil men and then be killed and 3 days later be raised." See, before Christ tells his disciples that they're going to be witnesses to the coming of the kingdom, he had to go to the cross first. So Peter, had Christ died yet? Obviously not. He'd forgotten that Christ had just rebuked him. Remember Peter, after hearing those words that Jesus said that he must suffer and die and then on the third day be raised? He goes and says, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you." He forgot Jesus' rebuke already. So after God the Father shuts up Peter with his divine approval and authority to Christ, this movie trailer, so to speak, comes to a close. The heavens are closed, and Jesus puts back on his everyday garb in the phone booth and comes out and goes back up to the Daily Planet to write articles. Not really. Christ knew that the kingdom hadn't come yet. He knew that this kingdom that he was supposed to inaugurate couldn't come yet at that mountaintop. He had to fulfill his Father's will first. That's why he came. He was obedient. Obedient even to death on a cross. He had to go to the cross. Peter longed for this transfiguration experience to be permanent. He wanted to live in this movie trailer. He was going to set up tents after all. Or a better translation would be tabernacles. The sense of a permanent residence. He had out his folding chair, was applying the sunscreen as he was basking in Christ's glory and excellence. And he wanted to enjoy that forever because it was so wonderful. Yet he lacked the fullness of God's true plan. So the moment that this mountaintop experience ends, just a few verses later, we see Jesus explaining once again that he must go to the cross and he must die and then be raised 3 days later. I'm so bold to say that the fruit or result of the cross is the coming of the kingdom. Why can I say that? Because sinners cannot be in the presence of a holy God, and therefore the kingdom would not allow us in, would not allow Peter in, unless our sin, his sin, was dealt with first. In our sin, no man is good enough to stand before a holy God. So Christ goes down from that mountain and he journeys to the cross. That was his purpose in his life and ministry, was to go to the cross. Here's how John Piper describes Christ's work on the cross in one of his sermons. "When Jesus came into the world to save his sheep from sin and death and judgment, He came with a commandment from his Father in heaven. The commandment was that he should die for sinners and rise again. And with that commandment came the authority to do it. Jesus says in John 10:18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." Jesus decided by his own authority when he would give himself into the jaws of sin, death, and judgment. And after he had paid the penalty for our sin, for the sin of all of his sheep, and bore the judgment of God for their sin, for our sin, he died, and after he had lain among the dead for 3 days, he alone had the authority to take his life back up again. Therefore, he alone was triumphant. His sacrifice was sufficient to save sinners and to grant them, to grant us, eternal life. And this is what all of us who are in Christ have to look forward to. An entrance into Christ's kingdom, which was bought for us on the cross. It was assured for us in his resurrection and his second coming, foreshadowed here in the Transfiguration, provides us a confident hope. But Peter's not done yet. Peter continues his argument back in his second letter to these believers in verse 19. He claims that there's more than enough evidence to defend against these heretics that are facing the church, claiming that there's no second coming. In fact, he, James, and John saw Christ in his glory and splendor. They saw on that mountain those prophets that were supposed to be dead and gone. They saw them conversing and affirming who Christ was. They even heard God the Father himself affirm who Christ was. So isn't Peter's account, isn't his experience good enough? Well, like any good Christian should know, experience isn't the regulation of truth. Because what's true for me might not be true for you. At least that's how the world will say it. Peter anticipates what these false teachers are about to argue next. So he provides more proof than just his experience. He moves from supernatural experience to supernatural revelation. These false teachers would likely say next, and would still say today, "We're glad that you had this experience, Peter, and as true as it was for you, there must be more to it than that. That can't be it. That can't be right. It may be true for you, Peter, but not to us. We want to see something more than just your word of your experience confirming this." So Peter says, "All right." And he answers that there really is more than just his experience to confirm what he saw. There's Scripture, verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." Or literally, "We have more fully confirmed the prophetic word." Emphasis on fully confirmed. More sure than any experience, Peter's real experience on that mountain is the word of God. Peter says, "Okay, false teachers, you're not going to believe my experience. You're not going to take my word for it. Then believe Scripture. For it confirms what I saw all over the Old Testament, all over the rest of the apostles' writings, even in Christ's writing himself, his words. They speak of this day of the Lord, and it's coming." So instead of heeding Peter's exhortation to go to the Word to confirm what he's saying here, these false teachers do exactly the opposite. They're anti-Proverbs 3. This is what they are. They regulate their own truth on their own understanding. They trust in themselves with all their own hearts and lean not on the wisdom of God, but on their own understanding. In all their ways, they do not acknowledge the Lord, and their path is heading to destruction, as you'll see in chapter 2. They're wise in their own eyes. They do not fear the Lord, and they always turn towards evil. You see, if they had heeded the word of God, their paths would be straight. But yet they forsake the wisdom of God for the knowledge of man. The glory of Christ is revealed in his transfigured majesty on this holy mountain. And perhaps this makes it more understandable for us about his second coming, what it will look like. And it certainly did that for the Apostle Peter, but it's really the Word of God which is a more sure confirmation of what's to come. We can trust in Peter's experience because it's in the Word of God. You might not trust a wacko on the street who's telling you the very same thing. The second coming of Christ is not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's not made up by some wackos who had a crazy experience. Not only were these men, Peter, James, and John, first-hand witnesses, but the Word of God confirms plainly what they saw and what these false teachers are denying they saw. All throughout the Old Testament, like I said, are prophecies concerning the coming of the day of the Lord. All over the New Testament, in Christ's teachings, in Paul's writings, in Peter's writings, in John's revelation, and even in the small letter of Jude, point to the day of the Lord. This isn't a myth, folks. It's written in the Word of God and was an observable historical fact when the disciples witnessed the foreshadowing of His glory to come. We have something more sure than someone's own interpretation or fantasies. We have the Word, which is more reliable, a more reliable source than any experience, even than that of the apostles. It's more detailed, it's more full. Peter says of the prophetic word, and he uses this phrase to describe all of Scripture, really, that it's more sure. It's fully confirmed. Therefore, we need to heed it. We need to listen to it. Don't just simply look to an experience. Don't look to your own experience for wisdom and understanding. Look to the fully confirmed Word of God. Peter says that this Word is a lamp in a dark place. And he's echoing the words of the psalmist. Your Word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it doesn't take much to look outside and we're in a dark, dark world. The depravity of man, the sin that saturates this fallen world, keeps us without the ability to see truth until a lamp will shine through it. This lamp is the light of the revelation of the Word of God. If you were to walk around in a dark place with no light at all, and have no sense of direction, you would really desire a light to see where you're going. Otherwise, you're liable to stumble and fall. This Word of God is our lamp in this dark room, in this dark place, in this dark world. It's our only guide. We need to heed it. We need to pay attention to it. We must follow it. Otherwise, we're going to be liable to fall into the snares and the traps of this present age. We must believe what it teaches. We must obey what it requires and trust all that it promises for us, or we'll only be trapped in darkness. Now listen carefully. The Word, which is our lamp, shines only temporarily. Don't get me wrong. God's Word will endure forever. It really will. But you only need a light as long as it's dark. Look at verse 19 closely. Pay attention to the Word as a lamp in a dark place. Until what? The day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This Word is not the sun, S-U-N. It is a light. It's more like a night light that shines when there's night. But when the day comes, what will you have need of a nightlight for? We'll have the light of the sun, S-O-N, when that day comes. The Word of God is only like a nightlight compared to the splendor of the Son of God. When His kingdom comes, His glory and majesty will banish all darkness. His triumphal entry into this world again will banish all darkness, all sin. Pay attention to what the Word of God says now, though, because that light has not come yet. That pure light that's going to banish all shadows hasn't come yet. We need the Word of God. We need to believe it. We need to obey it. We need to trust what it promises, for it speaks of the coming of the day of the Lord. Don't set that aside for your own interpretations. Christ is coming to judge and to save. He's going to judge those who are against Him, and He's going to save those who are with Him, who are found in Him, those who are reflecting His image. Verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You would do well by paying attention to the Word of God. But first of all, know that no Scripture is originating from a man's own intuition, his own ingenuity, his own thinking. The bottom line is that these false teachers are coming up with their own ideas, their own ingenuity, their own creative words to draw others away. But true prophecy and its interpretation must come from God. That's what we see in the Word of God, the Bible, in our laps this morning. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Scripture is not of human origin, but of divine. This book that we're looking at, it's not the product of man. Men spoke, men prophesied, men even wrote, but only as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that what we are looking at this morning is the verified Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers, moved them along, much like a sail being blown by the wind, and this boat is being blown along. That wind is the Spirit moving these writers along. This wasn't a passive involvement, though, by these apostles, by these prophets. It was an active one. See, it wasn't just the Holy Spirit taking over their senses and they had no sense of what was going on. No, the Holy Spirit superintended the authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded through the moving of the Spirit without error in the original words, God's revelation to man. That's how we can trust that this book isn't just the word of a false teacher. That's why we can trust that Peter's words here are true. The Holy Spirit used him, used these other writers. This Bible isn't all man's ideas. Sure, it might include some of them. The Bible doesn't just contain parts of God's Word. And it certainly doesn't contain all of man's ideas, and then God blesses their ideas. No, the Bible is fully God's Word, all of it, every part. It doesn't just contain it, it is it. It is perfect, reviving the soul. It is sure, making wise the simple. It is right, rejoicing the heart. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is righteous. It is better than gold, purified 7 times. It is sweeter than honey that drips from the honeycomb. And it is our light, our lamp, shining in this dark world until the day dawns and the King returns. So those of us here in Christ this morning, His second coming, the second coming in His kingdom, gives you a true assurance. It gives you a pure joy and a confident hope because it really is the result of the fruit of Christ's cross, His work, given freely to you. We have eternal life promised and given to us in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee now for the inheritance which will be given to us to possess His kingdom with Him. We are co-heirs, sons of the living God. And we also have the lamp of the Word of God in this world now, which we must believe, obey, and trust until Christ shall come, ushering in His glorious kingdom of light that is going to banish all hints of any darkness. In God's Word, we have the assurance of truth. We have a joy in the gospel. And we have a hope, a confident hope, for all of its promises to be finalized in Christ. So be diligent, people, to heed the Word. Confirm your calling and election by conforming to the image of Christ now. Be the one who builds your house on the rock. Not like these false teachers who build it on sinking sand. Heed God's word today and all the way until the coming of Christ. Be diligent to confirm your calling and election, supplementing your faith with all those godly characteristics. Conform to the image of Christ. We cannot work to earn God's favor. It's impossible. Because He's already given it to us based on Christ's merit, Christ's work for us. So work in light of that favor. Work in light of Christ and what He's done for you on the cross. Conform to him now. Conform to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, may our hope be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. May we stand on Christ and his word, the solid rock, for all other ground is sinking sand. Make your word our rule, in it may we rejoice. Your glory be our aim, your holy will our choice. Your promise our hope, your providence our guard, your arm our strong support, and yourself our great reward. Amen.